The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 20, is the 27th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 30th, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer has digressed, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, from his main treatment of the subject of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we have been working our way through that digression, beginning in chapter 5, 11, and coming all the way now to the end of chapter 6. And there, in verses 19 and 20, we have set before us these words, "This hope," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, the writer begins to open the subject of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the preceding study, we saw that the writer of the book of Hebrews, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspired him, draws the attention of God's new covenant people to his own oath-sworn promise to his incarnate Son, that promise of a perpetual priesthood. An oath that is recorded for us in Psalm 110 and verse 4, as quoted, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the Lord has drawn our attention to that oath sworn promise to His Son in order that those who are represented before God by the priesthood of Christ, that we might have strong encouragement to perseverance. An encouragement to perseverance by means of a recognition of and a meditation on the unchanging promise and oath of Jehovah. We are to recognize the nature of God's dealings with us. We are to see in His promise and to see in His oath a remarkable display of His grace and mercy, and a remarkable display of His concern that we be strongly encouraged in the path of endurance. And we are to meditate on these things. We are to think on these things, all to the end that we might indeed draw from God's oath and promise, draw from it all the strength that is there by the Spirit's help to be steadfast in the way. We are told that God is unchanging in His being, and He certainly is unchanging in His Word, that He has promised. That promise is an immutable thing. It is an unchanging thing. He has sworn with an oath. That oath is an unchanging thing. And the Scripture has said that God's promise, God's oath, founded on His own unchanging character, that by those two immutable things, He says, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Now, Jehovah cannot swear falsely. As we saw last Lord's Day, He has committed all that He is as the living God to being a swift witness against false swearers. And not only can Jehovah not lie, but He has committed all that He is, all of His glorious attributes as the living God, to being a swift witness against Himself, should He ever prove false to His Word. And so we may have the strongest assurance that the promises made to us will be fulfilled. We may have the strongest assurance of all that His promise to His Son will be fulfilled of a perpetual priesthood and people. We may have that strong assurance because of the unchanging character of the Lord Himself. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent that His righteous servant Jesus will be a priest forever, and the immutability of His promise and oath with regard to that priesthood gives a powerful conviction and encouragement regarding the accomplishment of that priestly ministry for us. Now, we are able then to depend upon the declaration that's made in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The priesthood of Christ is secure, it is sure, it is founded on the unchanging oath of God. We are able to, with conviction, in the language of chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, rather, we are able with conviction to draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, and hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He, the writer says, that is, Jehovah, is faithful, who promised. Now, today, we're going to come, as we've been working our way through chapter 6 of Hebrews, to verses 19 and 20. Let's back up to verse 18 to catch a bit of the context. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement or strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, or which hope, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now consider that the strong encouragement that the writer speaks of in these verses, this strong encouragement does not belong to all men. It is not meant to belong to all men. It belongs only to the redeemed of the Lord. It belongs only to that redeemed community associated or joined to by faith God's righteous servant, Jesus. But now, who comprises that redeemed community? Who comprises that church that is delivered by the obedience of Christ? How are they described? Well, we saw earlier in our study that Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 53:10, speaks of the seed or the descendants of Messiah. And yet we know, as we saw then, that Jesus had no physical children. And yet, though He had no physical children, He does have children of spiritual descent. Even those who are Abraham's spiritual seed having a like faith with Him. And the writer takes that theme up in chapter 2. As he speaks of those, the Lord says, and the children whom Thou hast given Me. And so those who are described as the beneficiaries of His obedience are in that place described as His children. In chapter 6 and verse 18, the text we're looking at today, that text describes His descendants as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. Those who are joined to Him, who will be joint heirs with Him, who are not merely His brethren, but as we saw, His children, they are described as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. And to these alone, belong the strong encouragement to be derived from meditating on Jehovah's oath, His sworn promise to His righteous servant, Jesus. It is for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on Jesus, who have a right to draw strong encouragement from the oath that was made to Jesus. Now, this strong encouragement of Christ's perpetual priesthood is for those who have taken refuge in Jesus. That language is very explicit. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Hear the gospel, and all of its glorious promises are personified in the person of Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant. All of the promises, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Him are yea and amen. All the glorious promises that God has sworn to His people, all that are associated with His own priesthood, all that is associated with the new covenant mediated through Him, all is summed up in Him as the very center of that covenant. He is the hope of His people. The gospel is presented to us as a hope. There is a promise made in it to those who seek refuge in Christ, who flee from the wrath to come, flee into Christ, even as Noah and his family fled into the ark, so those who flee into Christ to seek refuge from God's wrath there find that God is faithful to his promise to secure their safety. But Jesus is the hope of his people. The incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended Christ, now at the right hand of his Father, there as a high priest to intercede forever, to minister forever as the priest of his people. He is our hope. All of our hope is focused in him. And he who is the anchor of his people's souls, to pick up the image that comes in the opening verses or opening words of verse 19, this hope, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, he who is the anchor of his people's souls, it is he who, as the forerunner, has entered within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary for us. He is the hope in which his people take refuge. And his people are not such as rest in a refuge of lies. You'll recall in Isaiah 28, there's the passage there that ought to be a sobering word to all who aspire for heaven. In Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 16. The Lord says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with the grave we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act in haste, or will not be ashamed, is the way the New Testament that translates the passage. Now, in verse 15, those people who were trusting in a refuge of lies, they didn't regard their hope of heaven as a refuge of lies. They did not regard the covenant that they believed that they had with God as a covenant with death. They believed it was a covenant of life. They believed they had sought refuge in the truth of God. But in fact, they were, though their hearts, though their mouths were confessing him, their hearts were far away. And he calls their covenant what it is in fact. It is a covenant with the grave, a covenant with death. He calls their refuge that they've sought what it is in fact. It is a refuge of lies. And he tells them that there is only one sure foundation, one sure refuge, and that is the stone which he has laid as the foundation stone in Zion. Well, when we are told that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, that is, in Christ, he is not a refuge of lies. He will never be false to his people. He will never fail to represent his people before his Father. Those who seek sanctuary at the precious cornerstone which God has laid in the heavenly Zion need never be ashamed. They need never flee away as though there is no sanctuary there. They who trust in him will not need to flee in haste when the overflowing flood of God's wrath comes. In the language of Romans 10 and verse 11, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Now, verse 19 describes the blessings which come to those who lay hold on Christ, that is, the hope set before us. Not only is he a refuge or a sanctuary from the wrath of God, not only is he a refuge from that overflowing flood which is coming, but he is also, and here's a very graphic image, he is an anchor for the soul. Now that image, I believe, is especially encouraging. It is to me and has been in all the years I've been studying this portion of Hebrews. Every time I come to this phrase, an anchor of the soul, I find great encouragement to know that that is what Christ is to me as a Christian. That he is the anchor of my soul. And I want to dwell here just a minute, and I want you to think with me. What does an anchor do? What is the function of an anchor? How does it work? Well, its function is to hold a ship fast, to hold a ship in place to hold it fast to its safe harbor and to keep that ship from drifting with the prevailing current or from being tossed about by strong winds. That's the purpose of an anchor. That's why a mariner sets his anchor. It's because he does not want to move from the place that he has come. He wants, whatever that place is, usually a safe harbor, he wants to stay there. He does not want to move from there. He doesn't want to be tossed about by any strong winds which might assail him in that harbor. And so he sets the anchor. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him all the oath-sworn promises of God, when they are held fast by a true and persevering faith, they are, or he is rather, a secure and sure anchor for the soul against all the forces that assail it. Now, the writer doesn't just build up words for the sake of effect. He speaks of the anchor of our soul as secure, as sure, as safe, as certain. That's the meaning of the word that he uses. And this word that's translated in the version I'm using, steadfast, means permanent, firm, steadfast, established. That's the idea. It's something that is not only sure and secure, or secure and safe, but something that is permanent. And he who clings to this anchor, he who clings to Christ, will not drift with the prevailing current of the world. He who clings to Christ will not drift with the prevailing current of his own remaining sin into slothfulness and apostasy. Now remember, that's the context in which the writer has said all these things. He has not only warned us about the danger of slothfulness, of spiritual laziness, spiritual dullness or laziness in the ears. He's not only warned us about the ultimate outcome of an unchecked path of spiritual slothfulness, which is apostasy, total, irrecoverable ruin. He has also encouraged us, and one of the ways that he encourages us to continue persevering in our attachment to Christ, which is the antidote to apostasy, one of the ways he encourages us in that path is to show us what an anchor for the soul that Christ is. And he who has a firm grip by faith on Christ, he who has a firm grip on the anchor, will not drift away with the prevailing current of the world. He will not drift away with the prevailing current of his remaining sin. He will not drift away in the direction of apostasy. The anchor will hold him steadfast in the safe harbor. To borrow Paul's language in Ephesians 4, he who has a firm grip by faith on Christ will not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now, the anchor imagery that is used in this passage here embraces a perspective, however, that is foreign to earthly sailors. And sadly, often foreign to spiritual sailors as well. But now consider what is described in the words, we have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, sure and permanent. We have an anchor of the soul which enters the presence or enters that which is within the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here's the imagery that I want you to see. Where do earthly sailors, where do mariners fix their anchors? Have you ever seen, in any of your comings and goings, have you ever seen, whether in personal experience, ever seen in a movie, ever heard of anyone in a storm-tossed sea or coming into a harbor and seeking to secure their position, taking the anchor and throwing it up in the air? No. You plunge it into the depths so that it will fix itself to the earth. That is the way of earthly mariners. And there are many spiritual sailors who do exactly the same thing. They seek to fix their anchor upon the earth. Now, that works well for earthly mariners, for someone trying to secure the safe harbor for a ship. That doesn't work well for a spiritual mariner who's trying to anchor the soul. We cast our anchor not in to the depths, we cast our anchor into the heavens. For it is fixed within the veil. Sailors secure their anchors on the earth, not in the heavens. And in no small way, the lack of strong encouragement among spiritual sailors derives from following the same practice or following the same principle. Our anchor is in the heavens. Indeed, our anchor is Christ, and He has entered into that which is within the veil, into the heavenly sanctuary, where as our high priest, there ever living to intercede for us, there He before the Father has fixed Himself as our anchor. And He is there not merely as an anchor fixed, but He is there as an anchor to whom has been sworn with an oath, you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Everything in this passage is designed to strongly encourage us that our case in Christ is sure and steadfast, well established, permanent, unassailable, that there is security with Him, there is safety with Him, even from the currents of the world and from the currents of our own remaining sin. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters that which is within the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there in that heavenly temple, now here's the image that I want you to have in your minds. There in that heavenly temple, there is the innermost sanctuary. We are told that the heavenly city is all temple. That's the language of the book of Revelation. There isn't a temple in heaven so much as heaven being a temple. But yet, though that image is brought out in the book of Revelation, there is the description of the inner sanctuary. There is language that speaks of the inner sanctuary, the heavenly temple. That is the place where God's throne is fixed, the place where His presence is to be seen. And there in that heavenly holy of holies, there in that heavenly inner sanctuary, our anchor has fixed itself. And if you might keep an image in your head coming out of the study of this image today, keep this image in your head that there is a line running from you to heaven. And that line goes through a veil, and it is fixed in the holy place. That anchor has fixed itself at the mercy seat. It has fixed itself before the throne of God. He is enthroned above the mercy seat. That's the language that is used of the earthly tabernacle, and there's every reason to believe that there corresponds in heaven something of greater reality to that. Because the earthly tabernacle was made, as the writer of Hebrews will tell us later, after the model of the heavenly. And so if in the earthly tabernacle He was enthroned over the mercy seat, then He's enthroned over the mercy seat in heaven. But there in that place, there the anchor is fixed. And the image in your mind I want you to see is this anchor line running from you as a Christian, even to the anchor itself, but not just an anchor fixed anywhere in heaven, but an anchor that is fixed in the most sacred spot, at the very mercy seat. There it has fixed itself. There He, as high priest, exercises this ongoing ministry before God's mercy seat on behalf of those who've been brought into covenant with Him. And by holding on to Him with a persevering faith, and remember that's the whole exhortation of the book of Hebrews, that we are to give diligence to enter into that rest. We are to adhere to Him in a persevering faith. By holding on to Christ, holding on to the rope, holding on to the anchor, if you will, with a true and persevering faith, our souls are secure in every storm. I had a friend, she's still a friend, and when I was dealing with this material some years ago at Trinity, she came up after the service and handed me this little slip of paper that I've stapled into my notes. And while I was speaking on this subject, she was writing this verse that came to her mind. And this is what she handed me. Rock solid as His firm decree, my hope and anchor sure, Christ stands within the veil for me, and I need nothing more. Rock solid as His firm decree, she had laid hold of the idea, yes indeed, God has sworn with an oath that His immutable counsel, that deliberation amongst the members of the Godhead, which has produced His decree, which has been revealed to us by promise and oath, rock solid as His firm decree, my hope and anchor sure, Christ stands within the veil for me, and I need nothing more. She laid hold, I believe, on the real spirit of the text. Turn to Hymn 717. I don't recall ever singing this hymn. I don't even know the tune to the hymn, so I wouldn't even dare to try. But notice the language that the hymn writer has framed to express the truth of Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. He says, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. Brethren, read that hymn a couple of times today when you get alone. What a privilege to have such an anchor, that though we cannot see the cable between, yet it holds fast in all the storms and tempest and rolling surges and billows of the sea. Now, in his office as high priest, in his entering in within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary for us, verse 20 says that Jesus also executed the office of a forerunner. Now the image changes. He's been using the image of the anchor. But now, as is often true in the Scriptures, images can change very rapidly. And one image being laid down, another image is laid across the top of it. And here, the image changes. Anchor now becomes forerunner. Now, the word that the writer here uses is used only here in the New Testament. And yet, its general meaning is very clear. One writer says that its reference is to Jesus' successful completion of the running of the race set before Him, and having entered in to that rest, Hebrews 12. Other writers say that the forerunner, that idea is that of first fruit. And you find this very word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in that way. It's most probable, however, that the word here has the usual sense that it has in the secular literature of the day. That is, one who representing another party or parties goes ahead of those that he represents for the purpose of giving a report of whatever the ambassage that he has is, whatever the issue at hand is, and to make arrangement for all the things needed with reference to the disposition of the matter at hand, which he has reported, and to make arrangement for the arrival of those whom he represents. The forerunner in Greek society, the prodromos, had that function. He was someone who went ahead and who made a report, who prepared the way for the disposition of the matter, who prepared the way for the coming of the one that was represented. And we still have ambassadors that do that very thing. If the president of our country has planned a summit, a meeting with a president or a prime minister of another nation, what typically happens is that our ambassador goes before him, meets with the ambassadors of the other president, meets with his representatives. He goes ahead, he lays whatever foundation can be laid for the disposition of the agenda that's going to be set for the summit. They set the agenda, whatever preliminary work can be done to resolve secondary and tertiary issues. Everything's done, and every preparation needed is made for the actual arriving of the president. And there are teams of people that do this as they're living. That's what they do. They go ahead and assist the local ambassador in whatever country it might be. Now, here the writer says, Hebrews 6 verse 19, where the forerunner has entered for us, that is, within the veil, into that inner sanctuary, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as high priest, he's likened to an anchor, he's likened to a refuge, and he's likened to a forerunner, one who has gone ahead of those whom he represents, who gives a report of the issue at hand, who makes arrangement for all the things needed with reference to the disposition of their business, and makes arrangement for their arrival. So the forerunner's function is that of declaration and preparation. And although the term's not used of John the Baptist, a different term is used, translated forerunner in the Scriptures. Though the term isn't used of him, he was the forerunner of Jesus. He occupied that office. He came for the purpose of declaring and preparing. He declared the coming of Messiah and told men to prepare for the arrival of the Lord. Now, with reference to our Lord Jesus' execution of this office of forerunner for His people, I want to share with you a couple of paragraphs from John Owen on this particular part of the passage. Owen says that the term prodromos, or precursor or forerunner, is one who in an affair of public concern makes speed by himself to the place whereunto the affair belongs, to give an account of it, and to dispose of all things needful and suited to the disposition of the affair that he reports. Commonly, indeed, such a public harbinger is inferior to those who come after him. That's the case of those who go before the president of our country. Not inferior in their persons, but inferior in their office at the very least. So Owen says, commonly, indeed, such a public harbinger is inferior to those who come after, under whose conduct the main of the affair doth abide. But this is only where he who is the forerunner or harbinger is so and no more. But now, although the Lord Christ be a forerunner also, yet he is more. For he is the person in whose hand lieth the whole affair and its conduct. And he has himself... And he was himself, rather, the forerunner, because of the greatness of the matter he had in hand, not manageable by any other. He doesn't send anyone else as the forerunner. He goes himself, because the matter that is the business can't be managed by any other. He only can secure the proper outcome, or the outcome that was intended. And then Owen goes on to say that Jesus, as forerunner for his people, is so in three ways. First, by way of declaration. It belongs to a forerunner to carry tidings and to declare what is the success that hath been obtained in the affair which he giveth an account of. The Lord Christ, entering into heaven, makes an open declaration that he hath led captivity captive, spoiled principalities and powers, triumphed over them, that he hath obtained his portion and divided the spoil with the strong, that he hath rescued his church from the power of sin, Satan, death, and the law. He goes by way of declaration. Then secondly, by way of preparation. And this, Owen says, is twofold. First, with respect to our present gracious entrance into the holiest by faith and prayer. You see, we have an access, the book of Hebrews tells us, now into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Well, how did we get that access? Though our persons are not yet in that holy place, though we have not yet entered ourselves within the veil in our persons, yet we can come with our prayers, with our worship, and that way has been prepared for us by Christ. With respect to our present gracious entrance into the holiest by faith and prayer, this way was not made for us whilst the old tabernacle was standing, Hebrews 9:8, but this way is now prepared for us by our forerunner, Hebrews 10. We have an entrance into heaven even while we are here on the earth. An entrance is made for our faith, for our hope, for our prayer. Wherever they enter, our souls do enter and are present. And this entrance we make daily, and that with boldness and assurance on account of our forerunner. And then secondly, by way of preparation, as to our future entrance into glory. Under this capacity as a forerunner, it belongs to Christ to prepare mansions for us in his Father's house, where he is gone and which he has promised to do. If I go away, I will prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions, as the Authorized Version renders the term. He prepares mansions for us, and he prepares us for those mansions, suiting grace and glory to each other. Heaven indeed is ready for us whenever we are meet and ready for heaven. And then third, as forerunner, by way of declaration, by way of preparation, third, by way of possession. He had now obtained for the church eternal redemption and purchased for them and in their name an everlasting inheritance. This he went for them and in their name to take possession of, and to reserve it in the heavens for them, 1 Peter 1:4. Hereon, being by adoption made heirs of God, we come to be co-heirs with Christ, and are at last admitted into the same glory with him. So he is a forerunner for us. He has gone ahead of us into that inner sanctuary, into the place of God's own presence, there to declare the work that he's accomplished, there to prepare a place for us, there to take possession for us of what was promised in the covenant that was made, that is, an inheritance of the heavens and the earth, the inheritance of Christ in which we are joint heirs. In the office of forerunner, Jesus then showed himself, getting back to the image of high priest, he showed himself to be a superior high priest to the high priest under the old covenant. Remember, that contrast is continually being made and will be made very dramatically in the coming chapter. But in the office of forerunner, Jesus shows himself to be a superior high priest to the high priest under the old covenant. Whereas the high priest under the Mosaic covenant made no opening for anyone to follow. He was permitted to go into the innermost sanctuary of the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple one day a year. He had to atone for his own sins. He had to fill that sanctuary with incense so that he not behold the glory of God and die. But he secured no entrance for anyone else to follow after him. But now our forerunner, our great high priest, has gone ahead to prepare the way for our entrance into the heavenly sanctuary and rest. He brings to us, in the language of chapter 7 and verse 19, he brings to us a better hope. And here's the language that the writer uses, through which we draw nigh to God. As forerunner, he has opened a door for us to follow. We follow now by way of prayer and worship, by way of our hope into that inner place. We have that better hope through which we draw nigh to God. But he is able to do this because he belongs to a superior order of priesthood. If Jesus was a high priest after the order of Aaron, if he was in that office, he would not have been able to bring anyone with him into the holy place. It is because he belongs to a superior priesthood, a superior order of priests, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by virtue of that, he is able to bring with him those whom he represents. Now, are there any questions about what we've covered thus far? We're coming to a turn in the writer's argument at this point. For, a couple of months, I suppose, now, we've been looking at this digression, beginning in 5:11, going through the end of chapter 6. And now we're going to turn back into the track of the main argument. Remember back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." In the remainder of chapters 3 and 4, a comparison of Christ the apostle with Moses the apostle. Beginning in chapter 5, a comparison between Christ as a high priest and the high priest of the Old Covenant. And that carries through to the main argument, to chapter 10 and verse 18, the application of that argument all the way to chapter 12, through almost the end of chapter 12. But now that digression has occupied us for several months. We're going to come back, not today, I don't even want to begin it today, because the material on Melchizedek, if you don't have questions now, you're going to have questions about Melchizedek. When we read of him, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." When we come to that third verse, we're going to have some questions. And the biggest question is, who was this guy? Who was Melchizedek? Because we have an account of him in the book of Genesis. And we have an account of him in Hebrews chapter 7. And we need to be able to make those two accounts mesh if we're going to properly understand who he was, and if we're going to understand what it means when the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. So I don't even want to start that, because it's quite a windy road, to be quite honest. But having concluded the digression, the writer now returns to his main line of thought. That comparison of Jesus in the office of high priest with the Old Covenant or Mosaic priesthood. And at least what I want us to do is to look at the general outline of where we're headed. And then we'll have a few minutes left if you have any questions about the material that's been covered in this digression. In chapter 5, we've already seen in the unfolding of his comparison of Christ as a high priest with the Old Covenant priesthood, we've already noted in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, we've already seen that Jesus has been appointed to this special order of priesthood. And I want you to look at those verses just by way of refreshing your memory. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is also ignorant or subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. There, in those words, we have a description of how it is that men come to be priests. By what method do they come to be priests? And the nature of the Levitical priesthood is described in those first four verses. But then in verse 5 and 6, Jesus' own appointment. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was appointed to the priesthood. He did not glorify himself to become a priest. And he was perfected for the priesthood. He was suited or fitted for the priesthood. He learned in the days of his flesh obedience from the things that he suffered, and being made perfect for his office, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. But now notice, beginning in chapter 7, the writer picks up this thread as though there was no digression in between, as though the material from 5:11 through 6:20 simply doesn't exist. He takes us to the very next step. And in chapter 7, let me find the outline here to make sure I've got the proper place. Yes. I'm sure you quit carrying this thing months ago. You might want to dig it out. Because in the coming weeks, frankly, the outline becomes somewhat complex. Because the writer's argument is somewhat complex in terms of how it fits together. Nothing he says is terribly complex in itself, but how it fits together. Well, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Melchizedek is introduced and described. He's been mentioned already, but nothing has been said about him except that he was a high priest. Well, here he's introduced to us and described to us. And then in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7, there is a comparison between Melchizedek and the Levitical priests. And the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek is demonstrated to that of the sons of Levi. So first Melchizedek is introduced. We read those verses. Then verses 5, let me get my track again. Verses 4 through 10, he's compared to the Levitical priesthood and shown that his order of priesthood was superior to theirs. And then beginning in chapter 7, verse 11, going all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is shown to be superior to the priests of the Levitical order. So that's the way that he argues. He introduces Melchizedek, his priesthood superior to those of that priesthood of the Levitical order. Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, therefore his priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical order. And he sets out in a variety of ways, in five different ways, how Jesus' priesthood is superior. He proves the superiority of his priesthood from the fact, first of all, that his priesthood accomplished the great purpose for which priesthood was designed. That is, to bring man consummately or completely to God. And then it's proved, the superiority of his priesthood proved from the fact that his priesthood was instituted by divine oath. Then third, it is proven from the fact that his priesthood is eternal and unchanging. Fourth, his superior priesthood proved from his sinless perfection. And then the chief point, beginning in chapter 8, running through the middle of chapter 10, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood proved from the actual ministry which he performs. And there's this long description, this elaborate description of what Jesus actually does as a high priest. And it's only after all of that is finished that he comes back, as he's done a couple of times already, after laying out a section of doctrine, comes back then with direct application, focusing on the doctrine of perseverance. Because he is who he is and does what he does, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. But to continue, well, let's turn to the passage. I'm quoting it badly. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter, verse 19 of chapter 10, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful, he who promised is faithful. Going on down to verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, that is, in Christ, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So he's going to come back to application, but it's going to be a while before he gets back to application. He's going to lay out very plainly. He's going to cover every base. He's going to take away every possible objection that the Jews would have had to Christ being a superior priest to the priest in whom they had such confidence. All right. Any questions about the material we've covered today, or perhaps there's some note along the way that is that you've got some concern about, some question about? Well, if you're done, I'm done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and bless you for such a priest and such a Savior. We thank you for the refuge you have given in your Son. We thank you for the anchor of our souls. We thank you, our Lord, for the forerunner who has gone before us to declare his finished work for us, to prepare the way for us, to take possession of the inheritance which shall be ours as well. And we thank you for our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us to draw all the strong encouragement that your Spirit intends that we should from these truths. Lord, we pray for your grace. Teach us to live by faith. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.